That scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 today. We've been looking at Paul's advice to the churches. He has been addressing different areas of concern in the church at Corinth, and we've seen many of these issues. And this is the second part of my messages on this section from 9 through 20 that talk about sexual morality. It was a big issue in Corinth, and so he deals with it here. And as we come to this passage, let us come in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word. And as we turn to it today and as we hear it now, Lord, we ask that you would lead us in knowing all that you call us to know and lead us into the fullness of our life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everything is permissible. That's how this passage opens up. Everything is permissible. He knows it's in quotation marks because it's what the church at Corinth was saying. Everything is permissible. And that's a pretty good summary of where our sexual morality is these days in our country, as well as where it was in those days in Corinth. Everything is permissible. What Paul will address here is why it's not. And he will lay before the Corinthians a different way of understanding the place of sex in our lives. But everything is permissible. That's where they were coming from. And that ethos, about the only things that aren't permissible in our society today in terms of sex, is anything that's not consensual or anything that is any way violent. But otherwise, things are pretty open. And it's hard not to be kind of sucked into that. It's everywhere. It's a regular media storm around us. And it gets in your mind. And even when you think it doesn't, it does. I remember some time ago, Dee was sharing how she had seen a movie. And the movie was some sort of, not that this is an all-rare storyline, but the girl liked the boy and was trying to get the boy and keep the boy. And she remembers thinking while she was watching this movie that, well, if you want him to be your boyfriend, you've got to sleep with him. Because if you don't, he's going to leave you. And as soon as that thought went through her mind, she was really shocked because that's not really what she believes. That's not at all how she lived her life. It's not how she got me. It doesn't fit into her understanding of morality, never has. And yet, when she was watching that movie, she was finding herself thinking a different way. See, that's what happens. It's really easy to conform to what's around us. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They were conforming to what was around them. The big thing that Paul will focus on as I read this chapter, and the kids aren't here so we can talk about this more freely and not have to use euphemisms that might miss you too. The big thing they were facing in Corinth was prostitution. It comes up a couple times. I'll read this passage in a moment. It seems to be the big thing that the church in Corinth was involved with, and it was understandable. It was legal in Corinth. In fact, more than that, it was a part of life. Corinth, as I've mentioned several times already, its main temple, and every city had a main temple that was sort of the tourist draw and the claim to fame of a particular Greek city. This one was the temple of Aphrodite, the temple of Venus, the goddess of love. And so a big part of worshiping her in those days was truly prostitution. And every man in Corinth did it. It was normal, it was expected, it was healthy, nothing was wrong with it. And so it's not surprising that the Christians that Paul is talking to might think this is okay. After all, everything is permissible. Now, prostitution is not quite in that place for us today. It is illegal and we still look down on it, even if we participate in it. But I was thinking, what is something that would be comparable to us today, something that in the church is really running rampant And it's something that many Christians think is okay because of the way it fits in our world. And the best thing I could come up with is pornography. I think if Paul were writing to us today, and he's writing to the church, please remember, he's not writing to Corinth, he's writing to the church in Corinth. If he was writing to the church today in this country, he would highlight pornography. Because pornography is rampant through the church. It affects people at all levels in the church. And as much in as much out. Once upon a time, pornography was hard to get to. You had to find it, or you had to know somebody, or you had to actually walk up to a newsstand. And today, pornography is everywhere. It's as close as a smartphone that is sitting in your pocket and has truly mushroomed into the biggest business on the internet. And many have said that our entire culture has become pornographied. This is what he would be talking about today. And sure, we say, well, you know, it doesn't involve another person. But it's still a use of our sexuality that Paul is warning the Corinthians against, as he will talk here. Our temptation is to conform ourselves and to think it's okay. Just as the Corinthians thought, you know, what's prostitution? It's a part of the way, it's a part of the world. But Paul will call them to a different way. And he won't go away as he talks about sexual morality. He's not going to talk about it like we often talk about it. Often we talk about all the dangerous side effects of unsafe sex, the diseases you can catch, pregnancy, the effects it can have on relationships. We get real practical about why it's a good thing to follow biblical morality in sexuality. But Paul is not going to bring any of that in. He's going to focus on something different because he wants to get the Corinthians to start thinking in Christian ways, not only about their sexuality, but in everything. And so he leads them through this. And he has a sort of dialogue with them. You see, when I read this, you'll see a lot of words in quotes. And these are the words that the Corinthians were using, probably, to justify what they were doing. And Paul will say, this is what you say, now this is what I say. He does it all through this passage. And what he's trying to bring them to is to see that they are not their own. That we do not belong to us, we belong to God. Let me read this passage starting in verse 12 of chapter 6. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Everything is permissible for me. In part, that argument probably came from Paul's teaching itself. Paul was the one going around and proclaiming that we are forgiven of all of our sins in Jesus by grace. That we no longer have to follow the law for salvation. We've been forgiven. It is important to remind you that when Paul talks about sexual morality, he's thinking in terms of the Jewish law, the Old Testament teaching. He doesn't see really any need to go through all the details, because a lot of the Christians in the church were Jewish, who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, in Jesus as the Messiah. And a lot of the Gentiles, those who weren't Jewish, they were there because they hung around the synagogues and already kind of liked the law and the teaching of the Jews. And so they all knew what we call the Old Testament taught, what the Jewish law taught. And Paul was coming saying, you know, you don't need to follow the law anymore. Everything is permissible. It's kind of the flip side of the gospel of grace. There were those who said, and we still try to say it, no one's ever really made a case for it, but we try to live according to this sometimes, that, well, since I'm forgiven, and since I'm not judged by anything else but that I have faith in Jesus Christ, then that means I can do whatever I want. And in fact, when I sin, God kind of likes it, because He gets to forgive me again. That's what He does, right? So, you know, some people actually said, the more I sin, the more God can be a graceful and loving God. We kind of do this. We don't often say it so boldly, but we often do this when we are doing certain things. And we say, well, I'll ask for forgiveness later. You see, we just expect that God will always forgive us. So everything is really permissible. Paul says no. He doesn't say flat out that, no, there's a law, because there's not. But he says not everything is beneficial. Not everything is helpful. And he means that, no doubt, not just for you, that there are things that you might be able to do that actually would hurt you, but he also is thinking in terms of what is good for the church. He said this a few weeks ago, how there really is no private sin. But that when we sin, it affects us, but it affects everybody else too. If you want proof to that, and this is obvious because it just kind of hits you a little more clearly. If I were to go and have an affair, and you were to come, if I were to cheat on my wife, and you were to come up to say, what'd you do that for? And I said, that's a private matter. It's my business. What are you doing getting in my face about it? What would you think? I think I wouldn't be your pastor much longer. Because not a private affair, is it? It's not a private matter at all. Truth is, neither is it if you do it. If we are part of the church, whatever we do affects us all, like it or not. Not everything is beneficial to us. But everything is permissible. Yes, but Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see, there are things that might be technically allowable and forgivable, but sin has a way of taking over your life. Sin has a way of becoming your master. But I could quit any time. I could stop at any moment. Those are the words of someone who has been mastered. And Jesus said it in the gospel, you really can't serve two masters. And if sin is our master, that means God is not. So sure, it's permissible. Sure, you can go become a slave of sin again. But why would you give it up? He rejects the everything as permissible. It's not. Because there are things that are hurtful to you and to others out there. There are things that will take over your life and ruin you. He goes on. There's more that they were saying in verse 13. It's another quotation. You can see it. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. And I suspect that actually that whole sentence is what should be in quotes. As in the writing that we have, which is a translation, the Greek document, there's no punctuation in it anywhere. So any punctuation you see in the text is a translation. There are no quotation marks. That's added in for convenience. And I suspect that whole thing, because it kind of all goes together and fits better with what Paul is going to go into. But food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. What he's getting at, what that argument is getting at, is the fact that, you know, sex is just like any other appetite. This is no doubt what the Corinthians said. You know, I get hungry and so I eat. I have sexual desire and so I go have sex. I have an itch, I scratch it. It's the same thing. What's it matter? There's something in there also where it's, these are things just of the body. And what does it matter if what I do with my body? It's not really me, right? Paul's response to that argument is that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That your body is not just your body, it is your body is for the Lord. And by His power, he says in verse 14, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. He brings in here this resurrection of the dead. What we believe and what the Christian gospel teaches, what Paul is getting at here, is that someday, even though we die, we will rise. It is for that reason that Jesus rises from the dead. Because we also will rise one day. The future that we have to look forward to is not some disembodied existence in an ethereal heaven, an eternal worship service. Rather, where all things are moving is to a new earth, a new heavens, and new resurrected bodies. This body, though, will be buried in the ground and will decay into dust. When Jesus returns, we'll come back to life. And this body, sown imperishable, as Paul says in chapter 15 of this book, will rise imperishable. See what he's getting at? Is that your body matters. Part of the thought behind this, sex is just an appetite I have to fill, is the fact that it's a body thing. And what's it matter? But Paul is saying it does matter because your body is you. You take your body with you. Your body is for the Lord. There's a book I read some time ago called Ender's Game. It's a science fiction book. A story about a boy named Ender who is taken into the military at a young age. It took boys and they trained them up on how to fight in space against the great enemy that they were facing from another star system somewhere. All kinds of training. It culminates in training on a simulator, essentially a video game in where they are fighting on the computer. And Ender is the best of all. He is great at this. And he excels in the training and progresses in the simulation until finally in the simulation he completely annihilates the entire enemy. And now he feels he's ready to go and do battle. And when they come and tell him that he had passed and that he's ready, they tell him something that horrifies him to his core. That none of this was a game. As he was being trained on this simulator, he was controlling remote planes, remote ships. And the killing was real. And he has been personally responsible for the annihilation of an entire alien race. He's shaken to the core by that. He had no idea what he was doing mattered that much. That's the way we are often with our sexuality. What does it matter what I do? It's just another appetite, something I can fill, express in a variety of ways. What's the matter? What Paul is getting at here is that in some way, he doesn't really say exactly how, but in some way, what we do sexually affects us in the future. What we do to this body affects the body that we will have in the future. That's why it is for the Lord. That's why he can then go on and say and talk about, shall I take the members of Christ? For I am part of the body of Christ, and my body is for Christ. And will I take that body and unite it to a prostitute? Will I make Christ go to a prostitute? It's a jarring image And it's meant to be. Because that's effectively what we do. When we sin sexually, we make Jesus do it. Because our bodies are for Him. We are part of His body. In some real and literal way. His other response to this whole sex is an appetite thing is to get to the way sex is not merely something we do with our bodies, but rather, as he says there in verse 16, has to do with being united. Sex isn't a matter of a biological function. It's something we do as whole people. Commentator N.T. Wright says, there's no such thing as a casual sexual encounter. What you do sexually, you do with your whole self, not with one little bit of you. And what you are and do as a Christian, you are and do as your whole self, not just with the spiritual part of you. And so just as the power in marriage is the two becoming one, so the danger in sexual immorality is the becoming one of soul with someone who you really only seek to become one with in body. And he goes on in that passage. The two will become one, he says, quoting right out of Genesis. He says in verse 16, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Just as we cannot serve two masters, we cannot serve both sin and God, so in the same way, we cannot unite ourselves with someone outside of marriage, and also with the Lord. Sexual immorality chips away at our oneness with God. That's what he's getting at, and that's why it matters so much. It's not simply something we do with our body, but something we do with our whole self. And when we sin sexually, we pull ourselves away from God and cut ourselves and chip away at the union we have with Him. That's the power of sexual immorality, sex expressed outside of marriage. Sex is about relationship. It's about connection. It's about union. It's hardly about biology. And because of that, that's both its power and both its curse. This does not just simply apply for sexual immorality with an actual person. But every time we seek to gratify that sexual appetite in a way beyond what Scripture teaches, every time we seek to have sex with someone who is not our spouse, every time we seek to gain sexual gratification, even by looking at someone, or by viewing something on the internet, or watching a TV show or a movie, every time we find ourselves experiencing sexual pleasure, sexual gratification in a way outside of our relationship with our spouse, begins to chip away at our ability to be intimate, chip away at our ability to relate to our spouse, and ultimately to God. This is why Paul thinks this matters so much. It's a spiritual thing that we treat so often as solely physical. Every sin is outside the body. I suspect it's not there in the text, but I suspect that's probably another argument they're making. Paul's point is clear. That he who sins sexually, this is verse 18, sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? On this day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the church and entered the church. And as in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, the Spirit came upon all who were there and filled them and remained in them. You and I are temples of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't have temples today. But it was real easy for them in that day to understand and to get. And we can kind of do it by understanding how we relate to this place. Terry and I were talking about the pew sitting. We were going to show some movies. We were really careful about what movies we showed. You can't show a movie in a sanctuary that has anything questionable about it, right? That would just be wrong. You might watch it somewhere else, but you're not going to have anything here. Why? Because there's a holiness in this place. That would just be wrong, wouldn't it? Even if we might think and watch the craziest stuff elsewhere, we're not going to do it here. But don't you know, you are the sanctuary of God. You are the temple of God, that His Spirit dwells in you. And that's really why this place becomes special. Because this is the place where we all come, all filled with the Spirit, and worship God. You see, when we sin sexually, we're profaning something that's holy. We're tracking our mud into God's place. We're making Him participate in something sinful. That's why we can't do it. That's why we need to stop. He finishes on a big statement. We started with everything is permissible, and now Paul brings it home when he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. One commentator says on this, and in Western culture today, and most of our talk about issues of sexual and reproductive ethics is dominated by talk that sounds a whole lot like what the Corinthians were saying. Talk about rights and freedom of choice and self-determination and autonomy. But once we confess, he goes on to say, once we confess that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, all talk of sexual autonomy becomes nonsense. We're not free to do anything we like, not free to invent our own standards, not free to behave as moral free agents. We are bound to a relationship of obedient faithfulness to Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. This is Memorial Day weekend. And on Memorial Day, we remember and give thanks for those who have given their lives fighting for our freedom. And they fought. Those who we remember this weekend, they fought because they knew that they were not just individual lives, living their own lives, but that they were part of their country, and that their country needed them, and they owed their country their service. In that sense, their country owned them, and they gave themselves up for it. How much more do we who follow Christ, knowing how He bought us at the price of His own blood on the cross, owe Him to live for Him? John Calvin puts it best. The great point is this. If we are not our own, but the Lord's, it is plain then both what error is to be shunned and to what end the actions of our lives ought to be directed. We are not our own. Therefore, neither is our own reason or will to rule our acts and counsel. We are not our own. Therefore, let us not make it our end to seek what may be agreeable to our carnal nature, our sinful nature. We are not our own. Therefore, as far as possible, let us forget ourselves and the things that are ours. On the other hand, we are God's. Let us therefore live and die to Him. We are God's. Therefore, let His wisdom and will preside over all our actions. We are God's. To Him, then, as the only legitimate end, let every part of our life be directed. That's what Paul says. We are God's. We belong to Him. So let us honor Him with our body. Let us honor Him with our sexuality. Amen.